Good morning. Scripture reading this morning is 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 18. If you have one of the Bibles from the back of the pew, you can join me on page 968. 2 Corinthians 10. I, Paul, myself entreat you, by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, I who am humble when face to face with you, but bold towards you when I am away, I beg of you that when I am present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God, and take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete. Look at what is before your eyes. If anyone is confident that he is Christ, let him remind himself that just as he is Christ, so also are we. For even if I boast a little too much of our authority, which the Lord gave for building you up and not for destroying you, I will not be ashamed. I do not want to appear to be frightening you with my letters. For they say his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech is of no account. Let such a person understand that what we say by letter when absent, we do when present. Not that we dare to classify or compare ourselves with some of those who are commending themselves, but when they measure themselves by one another and compare themselves with one another, they are without understanding. But we will not boast beyond limits, but will boast only with regard to the area of influence God assigned to us, to reach even to you. For we are not overextending ourselves as though we did not reach you, for we were the first to come all the way to you with the gospel of Christ. We do not boast beyond limit in the labors of others, but our hope is that as your faith increases, our area of influence among you may be greatly enlarged, so that we may preach the gospel in lands beyond you, without boasting of work already done in another's area of influence. Let the one who boasts boast in the Lord, for it is not the one who commends himself who is approved, but the one whom the Lord commends. This is the word of God.
Okay, good morning. I know some of you are guests. Again, my name's Carson. Welcome. So glad to have you. Thank you so much for being here. I also want to thank those of you who were inspired by last week's sermon and sent me lots of text messages with YouTube links to your favorite country songs. Thank you so much for that. If you weren't here, I just proclaim truth. That's what I do every week is I speak the truth, and I boldly proclaimed what we all know to be true, that country music isn't terribly good. And some of you thought it would be humorous to send me text messages with lots of country songs. So thank you for that. And in that vein, I thought I would talk this morning about kind of my taste in music growing up and how enjoyable it was because it was good music. And when I was really getting into music, maybe 11, 12 years old, on into middle school and high school, one of my favorite things to do was to, you know, go purchase CDs. Now, obviously, most of us who listen to music now, we do so through things like Spotify and Pandora. Gone are the days when we purchase actual CDs. But when I was a kid, that was one of my favorite things to do, is to grab a CD, and then I would take out the liner jacket, and I would read through all of the lyrics because I was really interested in trying to figure out what, if anything, those songs were actually saying. I thought that was really interesting. I would read the very end of the liner jacket to see who the bands would think, because they would usually think other bands, so that was a great way of figuring out other CDs that I need to buy. But the most important thing that I did was really just try to figure out what these bands were saying. And one of my favorite bands was Metallica. I had all of their stuff. And if you're familiar with that band, one of their most famous albums is the Black Album. And on that CD, or on that album, is a song called The God That Failed. And I didn't come to faith in Jesus till high school, but I was religious enough growing up that when I saw that title, it kind of bothered me. It kind of disturbed me. I was like, man, I don't know if I want to listen to this particular song. But it led me in trying to figure out like why he titled that song that way, what the song was about. And what I learned is that the frontman, James Hetfield, grew up with a mother who was a Christian scientist. Now, if you're unfamiliar with Christian science, it's the name is a bit confusing. It's neither Christian nor scientific. I'm actually not trying to be mean or funny. It's true. It's not a Christian belief system, nor is it a scientific one. But it began mid to late 1800s, I think, with Mary Baker Eddy. This woman has advocated this particular view. And so his mother was a Christian Scientist, and her belief system really led her to avoid seeking medical treatment when she was diagnosed with cancer. Her particular view of God and her understanding of faith led her to refuse medical treatment, and because of that, she succumbed to her cancer and died. And so James Hetfield, reflecting on the death of his mother, wrote this song, "The God That Failed." He essentially blamed God or her faith in God for the fact that his mother passed away. And I mentioned that story at the beginning because what I think it illustrates is just how powerful ideas are. It illustrates the power of false ideas, especially. It's possible to internalize and to embrace false patterns of thinking and believing and valuing that have destructive consequences. I think this is a case in point. And with that said, I think it helps us to transition into another important topic for us this morning. There is a category for the Christian life that arises out of the scriptures that's usually called spiritual warfare. And while followers of Jesus are no longer at war with God, because Jesus has made peace with God through his cross, those of us who trust Jesus by faith, we've been forgiven, we've been reconciled, God is our Father, he's not our enemy, we are not his enemies, we have peace with God. But to follow Jesus is to be involved in conflict. We have real opposition against us, and we are in conflict with real, evil, spiritual beings, as strange as that might sound to the Western ear. Who use these false patterns of thinking and viewing the world and valuing to keep us enslaved to sinful ways of living. It creates barriers to a true knowledge of God that is revealed in the gospel message. So the classic text, just to kind of set up our morning, comes from Ephesians 6. This is where Paul talks about this thing called spiritual warfare. And starting in verse 11, he tells us to put on the whole armor of God, that we may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And I think we can make a couple important basic observations from this text before we move forward. And one is that Paul affirms the reality of personal, spiritual evil beings, namely in verse 11, he talks about the devil. Writing about this fact, Chuck Lawless says this: "It's been since the fall in the Garden of Eden that the enemy, the one called the devil here in verse 11, wants us to mess up by falling into sin, by living in ways that are opposed to God. He wants us to give up by getting discouraged with the circumstances we're going through in life. He wants us to get puffed up, to think and live arrogantly as if we were the center of reality instead of God. He wants us to split up as God's people. He wants to create conflicts that are unresolved and factions and opposing parties. If he can get us to be at war with one another, then his job becomes very, very easy. So he wants us to split up. And then finally, he wants us to shut up. He wants us to stop talking about Jesus publicly. He wants to buy into our cultural value of believing that there are certain things that are for private and not for public. You know, we all know it. If it's politics or religion, that's fine to talk about in the privacy of your family or in the privacy of your home, but please don't talk about it in any sort of public place. That's kind of the cultural air we're breathing. But in reality, if you're going to follow Jesus, your faith might be personal, but it's not private. It's a public faith. We are to publicly speak of Jesus in ways that are true and right and normal and natural. So this is the scheme, the kinds of schemes that the devil employs to keep us enslaved to these patterns of thinking. That's what Paul acknowledges right away. But there's a second observation that we can make. Paul also acknowledges that as followers of Jesus, we really are engaged in a real but spiritual conflict. But that conflict is not with flesh and blood, he says. It's not with other people. That's not the nature of the conflict. Instead, what he says is that our battle is against the rulers, the authorities, the cosmic powers that are over this present darkness, the spiritual forces of evil. So in other words, there's a real conflict between spiritual evil real spiritual evil beings, as strange as that might sound to our ear, that oppose God and oppose God's people, who seek to keep people enslaved to godless worldviews, godless systems of value, and godless patterns of thinking. And C.S. Lewis is the one who famously said, when we hear about this kind of thing, there are two ditches, two errors that we're prone to make. And the one is that we become overly fascinated with these kinds of things in an unhealthy way. I don't know if you've noticed, for those of you who have a Netflix subscription, there is a proliferation of documentaries and TV series about evil, about serial killers and things like that. Like, our culture has a growing fascination with these kinds of things. And in a similar way, when we hear about this reality of spiritual beings, there comes a point where sometimes we become overly interested in it and overly fascinated with it, to the point where we see a devil behind every bush and we blame the devil for every mistake that's made by us or other people. So there's this kind of unhealthy ditch we can fall into. But there's an opposite error, and that's just to live as if it's not real at all. In the name of an enlightened Western worldview, in the name of an intellectual worldview that doesn't believe in silly things like spiritual beings or God or whatever, some of us just don't believe these kinds of things at all. And yet, in this passage that we're going to look at this morning, we get an example of the Apostle Paul, who avoids both of these errors. He neither becomes overly fascinated, nor does he live as if it's not real at all. Instead, what we see is a godly biblical example of what it looks like to wage war in God's way. And that's what we're going to see ultimately this morning as we work through this text. Cassie read the entire chapter 10. We're going to look at the first six verses. And as we do, we're going to see that we're to wage war in God's way. So I'm going to pray for us, and then we're going to start in verse 1 of chapter 10. Father, we thank you for your word. We know that you continue to speak to us through your word. And when you speak, you're calling for a response, a worshipful response of repentance and faith. And so we ask that you would give us soft, responsive hearts to respond to you in just that way. God, for those of us who have strongholds in our hearts and in our minds that are keeping us from growing in our knowledge of Jesus, or for those of us who have strongholds that keep us from coming to faith in Jesus for the first time, God, I pray that you would knock down those strongholds by the power of your word this morning, that you would overcome our sinful thoughts and our sinful belief systems, and instead liberate us so that we can see the truth of the gospel that centers on your son Jesus, who lived, who was crucified, who was raised, who is reigning, and will one day return. God, we ask you to speak to us in that kind of way, and we ask all this by Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to see two main thoughts working through these six verses, and the first is that we're to wage war by the meekness and gentleness of Jesus. We're to wage war by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. So verse 1, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. I, who am humble when face to face with you, but bold toward you when I am away. So notice in verse 1 here, Paul, the Apostle Paul, is speaking. He's speaking to the Corinthian church, and he's entreating them. He is appealing to them in a strong way. He's urging them to listen carefully to what he says, but he says he does this by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. In Jesus' earthly life and ministry, this is how he conducted himself. Jesus was meek, he was gentle, he was a powerful person, but he wielded that power in a way that was good for other people. He was able to keep it in a proper self-control. He was so gentle with other people. In fact, the prophet Isaiah, writing hundreds of years in advance about Jesus, says this in Isaiah 42. He says, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. And when Isaiah is talking about bruised reeds and faintly burning wicks, he's talking about people. He's talking about vulnerable people, suffering people, people who are very close to breaking, people who are very close to having their hopes snuffed out. And it's these kinds of people that Jesus deals with in such a gentle, compassionate way. And in one case, Jesus described himself as a good shepherd who cares for those who are wandering, like those who are like sheep without a shepherd. So this is the kind of picture that we have of Jesus. In fact, Jesus' invitation to you this morning, if you're feeling like one of those reeds about to break or one of those candles that's about to be snuffed out, this is what he says. He says, come to me, All who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke or my teaching upon you and learn from me, because I am gentle and lowly in heart. And the Apostle Paul patterned his life and his ministry after the meekness and gentleness of Jesus. This is how he spoke. This is how he lived. This is how he ministered to other people as he traveled from place to place. Paul looked an awful lot like Jesus because Paul deliberately imitated Jesus in his life and ministry. And yet the odd thing is this. It's for this very reason that some within the Corinthian church were criticizing Paul. Much like our culture, they valued a kind of power and a kind of strength that is actually opposed to the gospel. We see it all the time in the realm of politics, for example. We're often drawn to people who are not people of character, but who like to wield power in a certain kind of way that is very attractive to people in our country who idolize power and prestige and privilege and things of that nature. And so much like our culture, the Corinthians prized that kind of display of power. And so when they saw Paul, the way he conducted himself, they thought he seemed kind of weak. They didn't see him as a very strong leader. They didn't see him as a very impressive speaker. They would say, he's kind of impressive when we read his writings, but when he shows up in person, he's not very impressive. He's not a very good-looking guy. He's not ripped. When he speaks, it's not all that impressive. He's not very eloquent. So is this guy really an apostle? And so it gained a lot of critique. In fact, in verse 1, he is restating the criticism that are being aimed at him. He says, I who am humble when face-to-face with you, but bold when I'm away. This is the kind of thing that they're saying about him. Yeah, you're pretty impressive when you're not here. But when you show up, you leave a lot to be desired. So maybe just to wrap our heads around this, maybe you've heard the phrase keyboard courage. Are you familiar with this idea? If you're not quite sure what I mean, I went to a very reputable source, the Urban Dictionary, and this is how the Urban Dictionary defines it. It's a quality or characteristic displayed by a person through the written word that his person wouldn't ordinarily possess. In other words, it's describing those persons, maybe at times we have been that person, who when they're with you, physically, face to face, they are personable, they're cordial. Even in disagreements, they're able to do so in a way that's very respectful and thoughtful. There's not a lot of animosity. But when they get online, when they're protected by a screen, they all of a sudden demonstrate this courage, this bravery, seemingly out of nowhere, where they're able to attack their opponents with fierce, articulate arguments, right? Leaving no enemy standing. It's this weird kind of phenomenon where a person acts totally different behind a computer screen than they would in person. This is the kind of accusation that they're leveling against Paul. Again, in verse 10, they say, his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech of no account. I've thought about making that my life verse, you know, just to encourage me. You know, if anybody ever says that to me, your bodily presence, it's kind of weak. You're not a very good speaker. I thought, well, neither was the Apostle Paul, so I think I'm okay. But in response to this, in verse 2, Paul simply says this, I beg of you that when I'm present, I may not have to show boldness with such confidence as I count on showing against some who suspect us of walking according to the flesh. In other words, Paul's saying, I'm the same person in present that I am when I'm absent. And when I make my next visit to you in person, I don't want to have to come with boldness. I don't want this to be another painful visit, but I'm prepared to be bold if necessary. There was a small faction within the church, right, that was unrepentant, that was being influenced by these super apostles that Paul refers to in a pejorative way, and Paul is really concerned. Like, he wants to see that remaining group of people repent as the rest of the church had done so that his next visit could be a positive one. But he says, but I'm prepared to be bold with you just like I am when I'm absent, if I need to. And so we're going to see what that boldness looks like in just a second. Even that boldness is transformed by his understanding of the cross. But before we do, I just want to slow down and think for a moment about this meekness and gentleness displayed by Jesus and displayed by Paul. In 1 Peter 3:15, it says that we're to be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks us for a reason for the hope that is within us, yet we're to do it with gentleness and respect. So take an inventory for a moment of your mindset and your attitude specifically concerning those with whom you disagree. There's likely someone in your workplace who has said things or behaved in ways that you strongly disagree with. Maybe that person's in your own family. Maybe it's the neighbor who lives next door. And just think, what is your posture toward that person? Think about the way you engage online, the way you speak about other people online, whether it's that other political party that you don't agree with, whether it's another person in your church, whether it's, you know, whatever it might be. Think about the way you conduct yourself online and ask yourself this. Do you reek of self-righteousness and condescension? Do you conduct yourself with an adversarial posture towards those who don't share your Christian convictions, or are you winsome? Do people sense from you a genuine concern for their well-being or a genuine concern to be right and to win? I think what we're being challenged with immediately when we see the way Paul conducts himself is that his life and ministry is marked by meekness and gentleness, and so should ours. So let's evaluate ourselves, because we're to wage war in God's way, first with the meekness and gentleness of Jesus, and then secondly, as we finish out this passage, we're to wage war not against people, but against mental strongholds. Verse 3, "For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God. And we take every thought captive to obey Christ, being ready to punish every disobedience when your obedience is complete." So verse 3 makes it clear that Paul is engaged in this spiritual warfare that we've been talking about. But notice he says, we are not waging war according to the flesh. Some translations say, we're not waging war in a worldly way. We're not using the tactics, nor are we using the weapons that the rest of the world uses when they oppose other people. So the implication is that if Paul isn't waging war in a worldly way, it's because he's waging war in God's way, by the power of God's word and in the power of God's Spirit. And that's why he continues in verse 4 to describe the weapons of his warfare. Now, what he doesn't do at this point, he doesn't specify what the weapons are. He does that in other passages in the New Testament, but at this point, he simply makes these clarifications. Three things: what the weapons aren't, what the weapons have, and what the weapons are for. So first, what they aren't. They are not of the flesh. When he uses this language of the flesh, he's talking about worldliness. He's talking about weapons that the world uses. So he says these are not those kinds of weapons, meaning he doesn't wage war through things like violence, through manipulation and coercion. Paul was a nonviolent person in the same way Jesus was. He doesn't wage war through fear-mongering. He doesn't wage war through gossip and slander. He doesn't wage war through an overemphasis and overdependence upon things like political power, though there is a place for Christians to meaningfully engage in that sphere. There is such a thing as an idolatry of power in which we put our hope in the political process instead of Jesus. He said we don't wage war in that kind of way. Our weapons are not of the flesh. They're not worldly, Paul says. But second, he says what the weapons have. They have divine power. And arguably, the theme of 2 Corinthians is power in weakness. And at the heart of Paul's message and his ministry is an understanding of Christ crucified that has reframed and redefined his understanding of what power is and how power is to be wielded. So think what he says later in chapter 12. Jesus is speaking to Paul. If you're not familiar with the passage or if you need a refresher, this is that part where Paul is talking about some kind of thorn in his side. We're not exactly sure what that thorn was, but it was some kind of suffering, some kind of difficulty that was bringing great pain to Paul's life, and Paul is begging God to take that away. And this is Jesus' response to him. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore," Paul says, "I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may rest upon me." That means the cross of Jesus has turned everything upside down and inside out in the way Paul thinks, the way he values, and the way he lives. The cross reframes and redefines how we're to understand power, what it is, and how we're to properly use it. Now think about the message of the gospel that we believe in and that we herald. At the center of that message is a king who has all authority, all power in heaven on earth, and yet he wields that power not by taking, but through self-giving, sacrificial love. Jesus died on a cross, a shameful death, like a criminal, and that act was the most powerful event the world has ever seen. And so those of us who follow Jesus then are to understand that the cross is going to turn everything around. It's going to give us an entirely different perspective as to what it looks like to wield true power. It doesn't come by taking, but by giving. Look at 1 Corinthians 1:18. Paul there says, "The word of cross is folly or foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, the word of the cross is the power of God." Again in verse 23, he says, "We preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God." So then if we're going to wage war in God's way, we must rely on the power that comes from the gospel word, that comes from the Holy Spirit in our weakness. That's how we wage war in God's way. We do so dependently because God lives unapologetically for the sake of his own glory. If there's one thing that is offensive to God, it is the pride of the human heart. Jesus saves us by the grace of God so that we can't take credit for what he alone does, that instead God will get all the glory. So anytime that we prop up ourselves in some self-centered kind of way, anytime that we try to wield power and authority, we try to influence things in a way that draws attention back to us instead of God, you can be sure that God will oppose you. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. But when we depend on God and we come in weakness, there is no mistaking who is at work in that moment. God gets all the glory because he works in the context of our weaknesses. And so finally, not only do you know, we know what the weapons aren't, what they have, but we know what they're for. His weapons have divine power to destroy strongholds. Now, we might ask the question, what exactly is a stronghold? And I think pastor and author Sam Storms has a helpful word here. He says, Paul's use of this word recalls the ancient practice of building a massively fortified tower inside the walls of a city where its citizens might retreat to make their final defense. So if you've ever read the Old Testament, maybe you're thinking of the story of Jericho, how the city of Jericho was surrounded by these large walls. In the ancient world, they would construct these walls to protect themselves from their enemies. But if there was a breach in those walls, there was still one last place that they could go to make a final defense, this large tower that might be in the middle of the city that they could retreat into. Paul is using that kind of imagery to talk about what he means when he says that we have weapons with divine power that serve to destroy strongholds, okay? But what exactly are these strongholds? What nature are they? What they aren't is physical. These are not physical strongholds that Paul is talking about. Instead, they are mental strongholds. And he makes this clear in verse 5. In verse 4, he says, we destroy strongholds. And then in verse 5, once again, he says, we destroy arguments. We destroy lofty, proud opinions. We take captive thoughts, all of which are opposed to a true knowledge of God. You see that there's all of these are mental categories. So these strongholds that Paul is talking about are mental strongholds. Maybe to give a definition, a mental stronghold is a worldview, a value system, or a pattern of thinking that stands opposed to the knowledge of God in the gospel of Jesus. I mean, think back to what Paul said previously in 2 Corinthians in chapter 4, verse 3. He says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So this war that's being waged between King Jesus and spiritual evil takes place on a battlefield of minds and hearts. Minds and hearts that are enslaved to worldly values, systems of thinking, patterns of thinking. And so that's the kinds of things that he is going to war to in this text. Now, these mental strongholds don't just exist in the lives of people outside of the church or outside of the faith. In fact, they exist in the hearts and lives of the people who are in this very room. And we need only to look back at the chapter itself to see that, because Paul is writing to the Corinthian church about these very things. His assumption is that there's a pocket of people who resist his authority as Jesus' apostle precisely because there are mental strongholds that have fortified themselves in their minds and hearts. And so we see that this is still a matter that is relevant to those of us in this room. In fact, one author said it this way: when we give our lives to the Lord, our identities will be in Christ, but our minds will still be full of crud. I love how eloquently he puts that. I mean, that's the truth. When you first come to faith in Jesus, you don't automatically become a mature believer with an encyclopedic knowledge of the scriptures and with this wisdom whereby we apply all of God's word perfectly to our everyday life. Like, that's just not the way it happens. We become Christians in the same way we become human beings, as babies, and we grow and develop step by step from one stage of maturity to the next. And so we're just acknowledging that this is a very real concern that we have. So what we need to ask ourselves then is, how do we identify one of these mental strongholds in our life? If we were to get really practical for a moment, let's assume for a moment that you might have some, that there might be worldviews, patterns of thinking, patterns of valuing in your heart and mind that stand opposed to a growing knowledge of God in Christ. So how do we identify them? Here's a couple questions. First, ask yourself, what's stealing your focus? Maybe you have this desire to live a life of wholehearted devotion to Jesus. You want to live and follow him. You want to honor him in all the things that you do. And yet, you're continually distracted by something. It seems to happen over and over and over again. Like, what is stealing your focus? Similarly, what dominates your thinking? Without even trying to direct your thoughts, what do you naturally, habitually think about? What ideas populate your mind on a regular basis? What do you obsess about? What produces constant anxiety and worry in your mind? I know, as a person who is a bit of a people pleaser, who craves affirmation, the times when I'm obsessed with a thought that I can't get away from are usually when there's some sort of unresolved conflict between me and another person. Until that matter is resolved, I have a tendency to obsess, to worry until there's some kind of resolution. So maybe there's something like that going on in your life, and you cannot think about anything else other than this one thing right now. What dominates your thinking? That's a good indication of what one of those mental strongholds might be. Still yet, what negative emotions are you experiencing? Maybe you're experiencing crippling guilt. Maybe you're consumed by this shame, this sense of having a hard time living in your own skin. There's just something about yourself that you hate. Maybe you're dominated by feelings of shame. Maybe you don't just have kind of low-grade anxiety like most of us experience from time to time, but maybe you have an anxiety that has turned up to 11. It is constant. You are a habitually anxious person. Or maybe it's this anger that controls you. It's always beneath the surface of your life. You can explode in a moment if you're triggered in the right way. There's something that you have not forgiven or that you've not dealt with that has just taken root in your heart. There is a growing bitterness. There is a negativity that you take with you everywhere you go. As you investigate these negative emotions in your heart, what you can be sure of is this. The way you think has a significant influence on the way you feel. And so if you can identify some of these negative emotions in your life and trace it back to a pattern of thought that tends to recur over and over in your thinking, you're maybe a step closer to identifying one of these mental strongholds that you're enslaved by. Maybe finally and most important, what is keeping you from trusting Christ at his word and from obeying his commands? Notice in verse 5, Paul says he wants to take every thought captive and make it obey King Jesus. So what that tells us is that Paul wants us to obey Jesus. That's the fruit of faith, right? It's obedience. He wants us to obey Jesus in thought, word, and deed. And so we can rebel against Jesus and sin against Jesus by the way we think. And he wants us to take every thought captive and bring it into submission to King Jesus, because King Jesus is going to liberate you. He's not going to enslave you the way our idols do. So what pattern of thinking is keeping you from trusting Jesus at his word? What pattern of thinking, what lie do you continually tell yourself and believe that enables you to rationalize your disobedience to Jesus. That is a mental stronghold that Paul wants to tear down in your life. These questions are useful then for identifying these arguments, these proud, lofty opinions and ideas that build up fortifications in our minds that militate against the knowledge of God. But Paul says we're to wage war against these with certain kinds of weapons. So that's where we're going to conclude, these weapons of divine power. So while he doesn't explicitly state what these weapons are in this passage, he does elsewhere. So we're going to go to where we began. We're going to go back to Ephesians chapter 6, starting in verse 17. There again, Paul writes, he says, "Take the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." So in the chapter, Ephesians 6, there are many weapons that are described, many pieces of the armor that he tells us to put on. But for the sake of time, we're just going to highlight three. And the first weapon that he wants us to wield that has divine power from God is the word of God. Paul refers to the word of God as the sword of the Spirit. And as many commentators have noticed, when you read Ephesians 6, you see lots of pieces of armor that Paul speaks of metaphorically. But there's only one offensive weapon that he names, and it's the word of God. The word of God is the offensive weapon that we're to use to engage the war in God's way. And so we destroy mental strongholds then by saturating our hearts and minds with the truth of God's word. So here's a statement that we need to remember. We'll never have transformed lives until we have transformed minds. You're never going to have a transformed life until you have a transformed mind. And you will never have a transformed mind unless your heart is saturated with the truth of God's word. So practically speaking then, we need to increase our intake of God's word. And I want to just give us two simple steps that we could take to do that. Firstly, this is really the perfect time to recommit to reading the Life Connection Bible Reading Plan. If you're new with us, if you don't know what I'm talking about, together as a church, we read through the Bible together in a year. And at this point in our reading plan, we have just begun the New Testament. So if you're someone who started strong, but you got distracted or life got busy and you kind of fell off the wagon and you haven't really read for a while or you kind of got discouraged and you gave up, this is a great time to just renew that commitment, because last week we began Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the first chapters of the gospel that we have in the New Testament. This would be a perfect time to re-up your commitment. This would be a perfect time to re-engage journaling scripture every week through the Hear journals, where we highlight God's word, where we seek to explain it based on the context, where we apply it, and then we respond in some specific kind of way. This would be a great time to do that very thing. And here's why. Perhaps some of you, when you were a kid, had your mouth washed out with soap a couple times. Did that ever happen for anyone? Do parents still do that? Is that illegal now? Like, I just don't know. Do you go to jail for that now? I'm not sure. But there was a day when parents could really parent, and they could just wash their kids' mouth out with soap when they cussed or when they were disrespectful in some way. I always have this scene from A Christmas Story. Like, when I think of that, I think of Ralphie in the bathroom, you know, when he talks about fudge, and then he gets his mouth washed out. That's what I remember. But I bring that up because when we increase our intake of God's word, it's as if God's word is scrubbing the filth out of our minds that we have collected all week long, whether it's through the way we consume media or whether it's the thousands of conversations that we have, formal and informal, throughout the week, whether it's at work or with neighbors, or the countless songs that we hear on the radio and the message that we're internalizing. Like, we're hearing true things, but we're also hearing a lot of false things all week long. And if we're not careful, if we're not critical of what we're taking in, it will affect how you live. And so every single day when we begin our day or end our day in Scripture, it's as if we're taking the truth of God's word and we're scrubbing all of the filth out in our minds and in our hearts. And so that's why we need to renew our commitment to this today, this week, because this is one of God's chosen means to war against these strongholds that take root and build up in our hearts and minds. But second, one really practical way of increasing your intake of God's word is to sign up for a gospel community. Really and truly, Because as Carrie mentioned earlier, what we're doing is we're gathering, not just as individuals, but as a community every single week in a way that's centered around the truth of God's word. We're returning to the sermon that you will forget, right? Which is super encouraging. Thank you for that. You're going to be returning to that sermon that perhaps you've forgotten, and you're going to reread it, and you're going to have a community of people that you can ask questions of. You say, I didn't understand what he meant when he said that, or what do I actually do? Like, he said to do this, but I don't know how to do that. And you can benefit from the collective wisdom and maturity of that group. You have people who can encourage you and spur you on to love and good deeds. You have people who, when appropriate, can correct you, because the truth is, it's very difficult to see the character flaws, the strongholds in your own life. You really do need people who love you and know you well enough to spot the things in your life that you might not see in yourself. And so it really is a practical step then to engage in gospel community. And maybe for some of you, this is one of the strongholds in your heart and mind. It might go something like this. I don't need to live in community to follow Jesus. For some of you, deep down, that's what you believe. And I know you believe it because your actions tell me you believe it. Some of us deep down have a lie that we've believed, that when we read time after time in the scriptures that we're to love one another, that we're to live together in community, that we can't follow Jesus in isolation, that by his grace, God has given a family that we can serve and that can help us grow up in Jesus. Even after we hear all of those countless sermon series and after we've read all of those passages, we still tell ourselves, it's not that important. I'm probably the exception. It's really optional. I've got this other thing going on in my life. I'll get to that later. Like, deep down, we just don't really believe that. And maybe that's one of the strongholds that finally needs to come down in your heart and mind. You need to understand that God has given you the family of God to build you up in Jesus. It's not optional. It's not peripheral. It is central to what it means to be a follower of Jesus. Those people need you, and you need those people. And the moment you start moving away from them, and it's going to happen. Some of you are going to hear the words I'm saying, and you're going to do this anyway. So I'm begging you, listen carefully. The moment you start drifting away from God's people is the moment you start drifting away from God. You will. You will say goodbye to Jesus. He will become an accessory in your life, an appendage on your life that you get to when you have time, and your life will go to the crapper. So if you're a follower of Jesus, I just need you to hear me on this. Jesus is telling you the truth when it is that it's better to live in community than to live as an isolated individual. Much of our problems come from living as isolated individuals. So I just want to encourage you and appeal to you to engage in your gospel community this year. God wants to love you through those people. God wants to love those people through you. Some of the most significant experiences that you're likely to have this year are going to come through the love of other people. But you need to understand this. God is loving you through those people. So I just want to encourage you. This really is a meaningful step for you to take. Second, and I'm not going to spend as much time on these final two, but the second weapon that Paul talks about in Ephesians 6 is prayer. He says in verse 18, we're to pray at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication. John Piper, former pastor and author, refers to prayer as a wartime walkie-talkie. I love the way he talks about it. And this is what he says. He laments, though, when he thinks about the way many of us engage or don't engage in prayer. He says, millions, what have millions of Christians done? They have stopped believing that we're in a war. There's no urgency, no watching, no vigilance, no strategic planning, just easy peacetime and prosperity. And what did they do with the walkie-talkie? They tried to rig it up as an intercom in their cushy houses and cabins and boats and cars, not to call in firepower for conflict with a mortal enemy, but to ask the maid to bring another pillow to the den. Whew, that's extremely convicting when you read those words, especially as one who's struggled with prayer his whole life. But Paul reminds us that we really are in a spiritual war. And prayer is one of God's chosen means by which he accomplishes his work in the world. And he does that through you, through your prayers. Prayer actually changes stuff. Do you realize that? When you ask God for things, he acts. James says that some of you don't have because you don't ask. Or you ask, but you do it with sinful motivations. And so God says no. But God is the kind of God who listens and responds and works through our prayers. So this is a really good time to ask once more, Who's your one? Who's that one person in your life who hasn't yet chosen to trust and follow Jesus that you need to pray for regularly and consistently, believing that God really can and will work through your prayers in the life of that person? That person is resisting believing in the gospel because there are certain kinds of strongholds, patterns of thinking and valuing, a certain kind of worldview that is serving as a wall, a barrier between them and the belief. And so in prayer, we can ask God to tear that down. We can make them open to the truth of the gospel. God is so powerful that is no small task, or that is no difficult task for him. So who's your one? And then finally, the final weapon, gospel proclamation. Paul says, pray also for me that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. Passages like Ephesians 6, where it talks about putting on the armor of God and using the sword of the Spirit, I used to read that passage and imagine putting on the armor and then cowering in a corner with like the shield up while like people are shooting stuff at me. I thought of it as a very defensive posture. But in reality, when you read these texts, they're not defensive. Like, we're advancing the kingdom of God. When Jesus says in Matthew 28, 18 through 20, that we're to make disciples of the nations, he starts by saying, go. You go. You move toward the enemy-occupied territory. And you go proclaiming a message that has as its heart a crucified, risen, and exalted Messiah who will return in righteousness and judgment. And God says, when you proclaim that message, stuff changes. It's powerful. So not only who is the one that we should be praying for, but who's the one this week that we need to boldly, with gentleness and respect, communicate the good news of a Jesus who loved them so much that he gave his life for them, who is so powerful that he can raise from the dead, who is so good, righteous, and just that one day he is going to come back and rid his world of evil and renew it to God's original intention. Somebody needs to hear that message from your mouth, and that is God's chosen means of transforming people. So your good deeds are so important. It's so important that we live in a way that is consistent with the message we preach. But at some point, you have to open your mouth. I have to open my mouth and speak the word of the gospel because it is a word. So for some of us, that's the weapon we need to use. We need to move towards someone intentionally, proactively, and tell them how much God loves them in Jesus and call them to repent of sin and trust in Jesus as their king. So who in your life then needs to hear about this message of Jesus from you? We're gonna conclude by celebrating the Lord's Supper, and I think it's always such a fitting way to conclude, because every week what we're doing is we're pausing to remember the significance of Jesus' death. If you're new to the church, if you're new to this thing that we're doing, when we take the bread that's broken, it's so that we can remember Jesus' broken body on the cross, which is our only hope, which is the locus of God's power. And when we dip that bread in the cup, we're remembering Jesus' blood that was shed on the cross, not for his own sins, but for yours and for mine, to bring us back to God. But not only this, when we observe the Lord's Supper, it's supposed to create within us a sense of anticipation and longing for the day when Jesus returns. Listen to the way Paul says it in 1 Corinthians 11. He says, as often as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So we're to anticipate Jesus' return when he makes all things right. And in the meantime, between his first coming and his return, this is a wartime situation, not a peacetime situation. In God's strength, with the divine weapons that God gives us, we're to engage proactively in this war that Paul has been talking about. And we do that by God's word, in prayer, and by a bold proclamation of the gospel message. We are to wage war in God's way. So the question that we need to leave with before we observe the Lord's Supper is, how are we going to engage? What's our next step? Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Your word is true, and in a world full of falsehood, we need to be reminded of it weekly, daily, moment by moment. So we thank you that the word that we just heard is true. We pray for renewed minds and renewed hearts so that we can live in the knowledge of God revealed in the gospel of Jesus. I pray for those of us in this room who have mental strongholds, walls that are built up in our hearts and minds that are keeping us from knowing Jesus, putting our faith in him for the first time, or for growing in Jesus. Those of us who are stunted in our growth because we continue to believe false things, and to act on false things. God, we pray that you would liberate us by your word this morning, that we would be a church characterized by true freedom that comes from knowing Jesus. We ask that you would empower us by your spirit to wage war in your way with meekness and gentleness, that we would interact with those who disagree with us in a way that's winsome, where we can hold to the truth of our convictions and yet still display love and grace and patience. We pray that you would grow us in our commitment to your word, to prayer, to sharing our faith, knowing that those are the weapons by which you tear down the strongholds in the lives of others and in our own lives. Please do that work in us this morning, and we ask by Jesus' name. Amen.